just trekking along in this Gospel of Mark for many weeks now. And tonight I thought, you know, maybe we should take a break and do something else and look at a psalm, specifically Psalm 16. I'm just kidding, we're not going to do that. Some of you guys were like, what is he doing? Kate, he's off the reservation. No, we're back in Mark chapter 10, and we're looking at the end of the story of the rich young ruler, which we talked about last week. Our good friend Carrie broke the passage up, and you're not supposed to do that, right? And basically the point of that story is Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship, right? He encounters somebody who the cost of following him is more than he can bear, and so he turns away. And following Jesus is costly, but the end of that passage shows us following Jesus is worth it, even if it costs you everything. You could give up everything to follow Jesus, but you receive back 100-fold. Then Jesus moves next into another foretelling of his death and resurrection. Now, what do you think is interesting about this foretelling passage? He mentioned so we turn over to the Gentiles. What other basic observations can you make about this section? It's the synagogue leaders that turn him over. Yep. This is, oh, go ahead. Yes, that's exactly right. Out of all of the little paragraphs that we have that Mark gives us where Jesus foretells his death and resurrection, this is the most detailed one. Notice also there's a distinction almost between three types of people. It says they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, right? So there seems to be this crowd of people who's following Jesus. Notice, Jesus knows where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And yet he's not at the back of the line. He's in the front, leading the way. Notice also, Jesus is with a crowd of people. And he kind of, again, singles out the 12. He takes these 12 out, and his language kind of hints at the 12 still not getting it. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. There's a shocking disconnect here that rings even louder when we get to kind of the passion narrative, where you have the disciples and Jesus going with this other unnamed group of people all going up to Jerusalem together. But Jesus kind of separates out the 12, but then he makes a distinction that I'm going to do something that you're not going to follow me into yet. Okay, notice also there's a theme in our next section. We have a request of James and John. And what do you notice about the interaction between this foretelling of his coming suffering and death, and this next passage on the request of James and John?
One thing we did on homework is that every time he talks about his death and resurrection, the next thing they talk about is how great they're going to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus follows that with the servanthood lesson, and the first will be last.
Yes, that's exactly right. This is the third time Jesus has talked about his death and resurrection. And each time, the disciples find themselves arguing about who's going to be the greatest or who's going to have the new position of honor and power in the kingdom of God. And every time, Jesus corrects them and teaches them something about servanthood and humility. Now, if we're looking at this next section, we see James and John's request is specific. What's their specific request? Yeah. Yeah. They want to be his right-hand man, his right and left-hand man, his best buds. They get the position of honor and power in the coming kingdom that Jesus is going to rule. This is a quote from the Talmud, which is not inspired, but gives us an idea of some of the cultural realities of the day. The Talmud says this: of three walking along, the teacher should walk in the middle, the greater of his disciples to his right, and the smaller one at his left. And thus do we find that of the three angels who came to visit Abraham, Michael went in the middle, Gabriel at his right, and Raphael at his left. Now, those names are completely extra-biblical. This is just a Jewish tradition, but it tells us something about the meaning of those positions. So James and John here are doing something significant. They are acknowledging Jesus is the promised Messiah who is going to come into glory and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He's the middle guy, but they kind of want to be on his right and left. They also want to take up positions of honor and respect. Now, the other disciples, the text says, they were pretty indignant, the text says, with James and John. But Jesus doesn't respond how we might think that, or how we might respond. So if you had somebody who was vying for that position, somebody who was proud, who liked to lord it over other people, who was maybe that bad boss you didn't get along with, or somebody in a position of power who abused it to their own gain in your hardship. What's kind of... Yeah. That's hard to do when they can fire you, though, right? Or if they're an unbeliever. There's a little bit of us that just... that wants to see them in their own place, right? You want to see him be humbled. You want to see somebody else bigger than them come in and give them the smackdown, right? They're trying to put themselves up as great, and you want everybody to see them as lesser. Jesus doesn't respond to the disciples' quest for greatness this way. How does he respond? Yeah. Yeah, they're not going to drink the cup that he drinks right now. Eventually they will. Yep, eventually. There's something else, though.
Well, if he was to say yes to them, he would be taking away the authority from God. And God is the one with the ultimate authority.
Yeah, that's good. If he said yes, he would be taking away the ultimate authority from God.
I might be kind of mad.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, and you also just said that they expected to see him in his glory in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So they didn't understand that it was his heavenly kingdom.
Yeah.
That Jesus was talking about.
Yep, that's true. Here's what I think Jesus is doing. And we'll see this in this next verses. He's redefining what greatness is. He's not saying, don't be great. Look at verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus is not saying, slapping them down, say, don't pursue greatness. He's turning this idea of greatness on its head. He's saying greatness, it doesn't come from people acknowledging your authority or you being seen as somebody or you having lots of power and resources. True greatness, according to the kingdom of God, comes through servanthood. It comes through humility. It comes through sacrificial service of one another. That's what it means to be truly great, because this is what Jesus did, right? The king of the universe, who everyone else should be serving, comes to serve. And so in entering in, following Jesus' footsteps, we become like the great king. That is the true measure of greatness according to the kingdom of God. Okay, so we have talked about three steps to make for good application from a text. What are those three steps? Identify three things.
You mean what's the fallen condition, the redemptive solution, and the virtue
formation. Yeah. Excellent. Great job. I think you got it last time too, didn't you?
Yeah. And I have my book again.
Excellent. Don't worry, you guys will all be spouting it off by the end. Fallen condition, redemptive solution, virtue formation. What's the fallen condition? Yeah. In our heart of hearts, we all want to be great. We're just like the disciples. We want to be known for something. And it's not always, it's most often, not the sort of greatness that falls in line with our great King Jesus. It's a different kind of greatness that exalts ourselves and puts us on the throne and not Jesus. So what's the redemptive solution to that?
Be servants of all.
Be servants of all. There's no right or wrong answer. I would probably put that as virtue formation part. But any other redemptive solutions? Humble yourself. Yeah. We need to embrace and pursue Jesus' redefinition of what it means to be great. It means to be the servant of all. It means to be the one who's sacrificially giving, who's willing to be the lesser one in order to make Jesus' name great. And then virtue formation. You already got it. It means we intentionally find ways to sacrificially serve one another. It means when people see us, they see the most loving, the most devoted, the most intentional people, because that's who Jesus was. He was loving and intentional and sacrificial in his service. Okay, so the disciples are still struggling with this idea. They are still convinced that Jesus is going to come into his kingdom here and now, and they want to be part of that underdog success story and reign alongside him. Specifically, James and John, they want to be seen. They want to be known as the men at Jesus' right hand. This is a foil for our next story here. Blind Bartimaeus, or Blind Barty, as I like to call him. Notice Jesus, this starts out kind of like a normal story, right? Jesus is busy. He's got big important things to do, like the salvation of the world. And he's going places, and then he gets stopped. His big important plans get interrupted by this man. Now what's interesting, what do you observe about this story? It's another guy, stops Jesus, he gets healed. Big deal. He's named. Good. It gives us some of his lineage. I missed this earlier, but my good friend Steve Whitlock brought this up for me in the car today. He says, his name was the son of Timaeus. Timaeus is literally translates filth. He's the son of filth. How would you like a name like that?
I think I wouldn't mention that part.
Yeah. So he's not necessarily a man of good repute or the son of a man of good repute. What else do we see? I'm sorry? He was persistent. People tell him to be quiet. Yeah, both of those things. He's crying out for help, and people are stuffing him down. Like, come on, man, be quiet. You're interrupting this big, important guy on his way to do great things. Yeah, son of David. He knows something about who Jesus is and what he can do for him. What else is interesting about this story? He's immediately obedient.
I mean, like, he's blind and he gets up and walks to Jesus.
Yeah.
Just, like, trusting that he'll get to him.
Jesus stops and says, call him. So they called the blind man, saying, take heart, get up. He is calling you. Notice how quickly the crowd shifts. First, they're like, hey, you be quiet. And then they're like, hey, congratulations. You won the lottery. Go see Jesus. So notice in verse 50, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Now, what's significant about that language? He was expectant to be healed. And why would you say that? Yeah. Yeah. There is a certain dress or a certain posture that people who are beggars had. We wouldn't say they necessarily intentionally put on those clothes, right? Much like beggars or homeless people today, it's not like they have a uniform they get handed to signify that they're begging. That's a particular way that they look due to hard lifestyles and not sleeping in homes. And so this blind beggar gets up, he comes to Jesus, he leaves his cloak. Just also like today, if you find somebody who's begging, what do they typically have? Everything they own. Yeah, this is symbolic for leaving everything to follow Jesus. Because, much like today, if you have somebody who's begging for money, often they have some sort of cup or bucket or a jar. If you have a street performer, sometimes they'll have a hat or a guitar case. If you're a blind beggar in ancient Israel, you lay out your cloak. That's your collection box. So when Mark specifically says this man jumps up and leaves his cloak behind, it's signifying this man is so confident that he's not going to be a beggar that he's content with leaving it. He's already signifying that a new life for him is about to begin, and he hasn't even had a conversation with Jesus yet. Now, Jesus, when he gets to him, he asks him a question. Why do you think that happens? I mean, if he's blind, it's kind of obvious what he's coming to Jesus for, right? Why do you think Jesus asked the question?
We have this state. We don't always have to, but I think Jesus wants us to ask.
Yeah.
Because that's a sign of our humility, knowing that he is greater than us, and he can do what we ask.
Yeah.
Or we can't do it ourselves.
Yep. There's a humbling and a dependence that's involved by asking somebody for something, especially something that's this big, that good old blind Barty would have no way of accomplishing on his own. He desperately needs somebody else to intervene on his behalf. I think the other reason Jesus asks him a question is because he's inviting Bartimaeus into relationship. You see this over and over again, both in Jesus' interaction with people, but also in God's interaction with his people, all the way from the beginning back in the garden, right? Adam and Eve sin, and he says, "Where are you? Why are you hiding? Did you eat? Why did you eat? Why did you eat?" Right? It's not that God doesn't know the answers to these questions, but our God is a relational God. And so he draws people out in conversation. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here with Bartimaeus. He's drawing him into interaction. So he... Yeah. That's exactly where I was going next. No, that's okay. James and John ask to be seen. Blind Bartimaeus asks for sight. Isn't that interesting? And notice when Bartimaeus is healed, what's his reaction? Jesus says, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And we would expect him to go his way. Or we'd expect Jesus to say, "Your faith has made you well. Go and don't tell anybody about me." Right? That's kind of the par for the course when Jesus does a healing. But that's not what happens. Jesus says, "Go your way." And then what's Bartimaeus do? He follows. Bartimaeus leaves everything and becomes a disciple. Isn't that cool? The rich young ruler could not bear the cost of following Jesus. And so he went away disheartened. Blind Bartimaeus asks for Jesus to heal him. And when he does, he becomes a disciple. It's a very different heart change that happens. Okay, we are basically out of time, but we have a little bit of time for a couple questions. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. There's faith involved. He's making the same claim to Jesus' identity as the disciples are. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. So I think there's two reasons for this. Yeah, their question is, why were some afraid and some amazed in this little section where they're going up to Jerusalem and Jesus is foretelling his death and resurrection? And I don't think it is the amazement of, "Oh my goodness, look what Jesus just did," right? "That lame person just got up. That blind man just started to see." This is the amazement of, "I can't believe Jesus is talking like this," right? He's supposed to be going up to Jerusalem to claim his throne and kick out the Romans. And so when Jesus says, "I'm going there and I'm going to be rejected, and the very leaders of the religion that I established are going to reject me and hand me over to the Romans who are going to kill me," that would not jive real well with what the disciples were expecting and anticipating. That's made known by the next story, right, where James and John are asking to sit at his right hand and his left when he comes into glory. That is, when he takes over the throne and starts to rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I think they're amazed at the incongruence they're starting to see with their expectations in Jesus. I think there's also some fear, right? A lot of these people have given up everything to follow Jesus. And now Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not coming to rule, I'm coming to die, right? So there's the amazement that comes with this guy might be crazy, right? Or the shock and the fear that comes with, have we given everything up for somebody who's not really who we expected him to be, right? Even John the Baptist had some doubts at the end, right? He sent disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one who was promised? Right? He's been in jail for a while. He's starting to think, you know, maybe I've given up my life for nothing. And Jesus' response is, go tell John the Baptist, the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor have good news preached to them, which is straight out from Isaiah. He's encouraging John the Baptist, I'm the promised one. But the people who are following him at this point in our story are really starting to come up with Jesus' very forthright teaching on what's about to happen next, and they're not quite sure what to do with it. That's a good question. I don't know. I mean, I might be thinking that if I was in their position, but I don't know if the text gives us any clues specifically about what the greater crowd was thinking. So, I don't think it's too much of a leap, though.
Well, they could have been afraid for Jesus, right?
Yeah, they could have been afraid for Jesus. They hadn't really seen somebody raise themselves from the dead yet, so. Yeah, I'm sorry, I missed that first part. Yeah. Yeah, but we have to remember, Mark is giving us a recording or a summary, right? It's very likely that Jesus spent more time as they were walking, talking about these things, and Mark's just giving us a quick summary of what they talked about on the way, right? Just as if I have a long conversation with my relatives, my mom or my dad, and my wife says, hey, what'd you guys talk about, right? I give her the 60-second cliff notes. If I ask my wife what she talked about with my mom, I get the 10-minute cliff notes. But it's the cliff notes nonetheless. I think that's what's happening here. Yeah, one last one. I'm sorry, say the last part again. What evidence is there that Mark had some...
Yeah, it says, what evidence from Mark having had some personal knowledge of or relationship with the blind man?
Yeah, I think that the best piece of evidence would be that this guy is named. We don't have a lot of, like, very few of the other characters in our story or the other people who have been healed are named specifically. We've got Jairus, who's a big character, but he's a leader, and his daughter isn't named, right? And that's the person to whom the miracle actually happened. And the fact that Mark says it was Bartimaeus, the son of such and such, seems to imply a little bit more personal knowledge of the situation. All right, I hope you guys have a great time in your groups. Enjoy Psalm 16. We'll see you next time.